There are some trials that will never be forgotten. There's Galileo, the father of science, as some know him. He discovered the earth revolved around the sun. Well, the Catholic Church took him to trial for speaking against the scriptures. There's the Salem witch trials of Massachusetts centuries ago. That did not come to an end before 19 met their fate, presumed guilty of practicing witchcraft. Then you have the Nuremberg trials. Immediately following World War II, this put the Nazi leadership on trial, of which many were found guilty of crimes against humanity. Closer to home, in the 1970s, the Watergate trials found Richard Nixon resigning from his office as president. And then most recently, who could forget the O.J. Simpson trial? Simpson was found innocent in the criminal trial of murdering Nicole Brown and Ron Goldman. So history has some unforgettable trials, but you will find no other trial more insulting than the trial of Jesus Christ. It's a trial filled with irony. A perfect person is declared guilty of the worst crime. The guilty are the prosecution, while the innocent is the defendant. And the conquering Messiah is sentenced to a torturous death. So our Lord faced really two trials prior to his crucifixion, and each one occurred in three different stages. This is a long, drawn-out trial situation that occurred over a few days. You had the religious trial. They brought Jesus before this man named Annas. He was the previous priest, still holding a lot of power, a lot of sway. There was the midnight trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And then there was the morning consultation of that great religious body. On the other side, you had the civil trial. You had Pilate, the Roman governor, prosecuting Jesus. You had Herod Antipas, the ruler of the region. And then Pilate one more time. This morning, in Mark's Gospel, our current Sunday morning sermon series, we will see the midnight trial, that trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And we're going to examine three aspects of this trial. We have the characters, the complaints, and the cruel treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm indebted to Mark Copeland for our outline, and I'd like to read the account at the outset of our sermon this morning. We're in Mark chapter 14, continuing our reading of chapter 14. We will look at verses 53 through 65. Following Christ's arrest, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists. And they say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So as we get started this morning, we're going to examine the characters in this mockery of a trial. First and foremost, we have to notice Caiaphas, the high priest. Throughout this account, he's referred to simply as the high priest. Caiaphas is the foreman. He's the CEO. He's the captain, so to speak. Arguably, he's the most powerful Jewish man in the land. He is going to be in the driver's seat for all major decisions of Jewish life and culture. He presided over this Sanhedrin council. This is the elite religious authority, supposedly chosen for their wisdom and for their maturity. They're to be perfectly fair and totally unbiased in all of their decisions. However, we'll see that this would not be the case this morning. They, along with Caiaphas, have been trying to bump off Jesus. Ever since Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, they've sought to kill him. John 11:53, they planned together to kill him. I mean, they're jealous over Christ's good deeds. All he did was raise a man from the dead. You'd think that that would be appreciated. Can you imagine being envious over someone else's good deeds? That's depravity. This is baseness. So they bring him in to this private residence of Caiaphas, into his home. This is a hasty night meeting. They got to get this thing done. Now the Jews could not impose the death sentence, but the Romans could. And traditionally, the Romans would have their court trials immediately following sunrise. So they want to get this thing moving along. Also present, in addition to Caiaphas, were our chief priests, the scribes, the elders. These were plot participants ever since Mark 14, verse 1. Last week we saw that they were along to try to capture Jesus. They were out there in the garden. And now they're present to make sure that they seal the deal. As we've mentioned, there's the council. This is the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of Jewish religious life. It's a 71-member council, and Mark 14:55 tells us the whole council was present. Now, the Roman occupiers gave them considerable autonomy and authority, but still, they were not permitted to give the death penalty. That's why you see later, Pilate had such a prominent role in the execution of Christ. And then we see finally there are these false witnesses. This council was eagerly searching for anyone to testify against Jesus. Give us something to hang this man. Jewish law stated that they needed at least two, better yet three, witnesses to testify against him. They found witnesses, but their testimony continued to be false and inconsistent. Descriptions like hopelessly flawed, utterly inconsistent, loaded with lies. Those are descriptions that capture the testimony of these people. I mean, it's pretty bad when you're making it up as you go along and you still can't get a consistent testimony. I mean, to be sure, the verdict was already in. They already had their minds made up about what they were going to do. They just needed evidence. So with the opposition already resolved to kill Jesus, they just needed some kind of evidence. Just get through with this formality. That makes this whole thing one big, fat farce. The whole charade was illegal. It was illegal because of its timing. Jewish laws did not permit them to meet in the middle of the night. They were not permitted to meet on feast days. I mean, this one trial was a double violation. Passover was taking place. It was the middle of the night. It was illegal because of its location. They drug him into some local private residence. They were only permitted to conduct these trials in the hall of hewn stone that was located in the temple. And it was illegal because of its proceedings. At no time was the Sanhedrin permitted to bring charges against people. They were only permitted to investigate them. And then to boot, these charges that were brought against Jesus continued to change throughout the entire trial. And Jesus was not allowed, to call any witnesses. This whole thing was a sham. The main characters are bent on the destruction of Jesus Christ. Noticeably absent was anybody who would stand up for the Lord. There's no apostles present. Of the masses healed during Christ's ministry, no one was there to represent him. All who profess faith of all of those people, not a single Christian came forward. When it was time to take a hard stand, nobody stood up. Often in the Christian life, when it's time to do the heavy lifting, there tends to be a sharp decrease in the Christian population. Lines of people are ready to lift a finger, but when the going gets rough, it's hard to find that bold witness for the Lord. What about you, Christian? What do you do when the going gets tough? Do you denounce those who are putting down the Lord your God? You hear conversations. You hear people talk against the name of God. Do you just ignore that? Or do you take a stand? Do you share the gospel when God clearly gives you opportunity to do so? The door is wide open. It's obvious that now is the time to share my faith. Or do you freeze up? Do you just say, I'll do that next time? Do you hide the fact that you are a Christian when it becomes inconvenient to be a believer? Perhaps people may think differently of you if they know that you're a believer, if you take a stand during that difficult exchange. I fear that when these opportunities arise to testify for Christ, all that can be heard are crickets. Such was the case at Christ's trial, standing for God and standing alone. His antagonists had the gall to bring accusations against him. And these conspirators are going to fabricate some crazy complaints. Our second section here is the complaints, and they're lodged by some false witnesses. Again, we're going to revisit these folks and see what they had to say. We know that eyewitness testimony can be a very powerful testimony in a judicial proceeding. Deuteronomy 19:15 is the verse that instructs the officials to consider two or even three witnesses when eyewitnesses come forth. But people have a tendency to abuse the eyewitness testimony. About 2 hours north of here in Ohio, there was a man named Gary Beeman convicted for murder based on an eyewitness testimony. In 1976, there was a so-called witness who spoke against him. The guy was a prison escapee, and he claimed that Beeman killed another man, that Beeman confessed the crime to him. Beeman would be acquitted at a retrial. The original judge did not allow other witnesses to be called. And during that time, five witnesses testified that the prison escapee confessed to the crime. This whole proceeding hinged on someone who was less than a Boy Scout. So, too, was the outcome of our Lord's trial. Influenced by unreliable eyewitnesses, lying and making it up as they go along. This party of perjurers committed what we might call temple hate speech. They claim Christ threatened to destroy the temple. I'm going to read you Christ's words from John 2:19. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Lord just finished clearing out the temple merchants, the greedy swindlers from the temple grounds when he said this. And what he was doing is speaking to his opposition in a very veiled way. In John 2:21, we see that Jesus was speaking of his own body, the temple, not the temple building itself. But nevertheless, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are very interested in this charge. Destruction of a worship place was a capital offense in this time. This is something to go on. But except in verse 59, we see that not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. They couldn't fit it together. They couldn't get it right. Jesus refused to answer any of this nonsense. In the words of Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And Christ's quiet innocence here was enough to unnerve Caiaphas. There's this complaint now by the high priest, and in an effort to generate some information, something to hold on to, he's going to ask the Lord about his identity. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, referring to God? In the Greek, this is actually a statement with a question that's implied. It probably reads better, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." And Jesus declares, "I am." He knew exactly what that reply would mean also. For the first time in Mark's gospel, we have an open declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, sent by God. And Jesus wastes no words when he reveals this. "You shall see the Son of Man." This is an Old Testament label. Daniel 7:13, Jesus is applying it to his own life. He is the glorious Lord who approaches God's throne. And it's there that he is seated, Jesus continues, sitting at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand of power. This is the place where the ultimate authority and ultimate power can be found, beside the throne on the right hand. It is here that God makes enemies of Christ a footstool at his feet. And Jesus does not sit idly by either, take note. He is coming with the clouds of heaven. He will return to this very earth, and it will be unmistakable that Jesus is God. He's going to judge every human being without exception. What is your relationship to this Christ today? Have you believed his message? Have you turned from sin to believe his gospel? Do you presently have a faith and a life to match that profession of faith? Or do you discount the Lord like the Sanhedrin? Do you stand as judge over him just as they did? Do you condemn him in your disbelief just as Caiaphas did? You can receive his forgiveness today. Don't kick the can down the road another Sunday. Leave here today ready to be hit by a bus, to die of some undiagnosed disease, to perish because of a freak accident in your house. Know where you're going when you leave this building. We do not know when our time will be up, but we know one day it will be up. Christ gave himself over to pay the price that you and I owe. And he did it with these very words in verse 62. Jesus provided the testimony that the Sanhedrin could not get. What they couldn't get from their gang of phonies, Jesus handed to them on a silver platter. Caiaphas, as we have seen, then blew a gasket. Christ, in essence, claimed the rights and the powers that belong to God alone. The high priest tore his clothes. It was a show of blasphemy. And without any investigation, the council then condemned Jesus to be killed. Well, Jesus then underwent a cruel treatment. The council and the Romans, in some twisted unity, began to beat the Lord and mistreat him. Some began to spit on Jesus. Back in their day, as it is ours, it's an act of total disapproval and an extreme personal insult. He was blindfolded and taunted to prophesy. A prophet would be able to make predictions and know things. So if we blindfold him and slap him, he should be able to tell us who hit him as a way to mock his prophetic claims. And he was beaten and slapped in the face. As 1 Peter 2:23 says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The guilty have become the judges, and the innocent has become the condemned. These characters in today's account were wicked at heart. Their complaints were totally unfounded and filled with lies. They treated the God-man with an overt disrespect. And today's account reminds us of something that we already know. Mistreatment is part of life. If you've been faithful in taking a stand for Jesus Christ, you've experienced it. As Acts 14:22 tells us, quote, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We will experience these when we testify for Christ. We will undergo them when we take a stand for God. Elijah Lovejoy was a Presbyterian minister who was also a journalist and newspaper editor. He was a strong opponent of slavery in the early 1800s. He moved his newspaper business to Alton, Illinois, and began, as usual, printing anti-slavery views in his newspaper, much to the dissatisfaction of the citizens. Around this time, speaking of his fight against slavery, he said, if by compromise is meant that I should cease from my duty, I cannot make it. I fear God more than I fear man. Crush me if you will, but I shall die at my post. 4 days later, local townspeople, in an effort to destroy his printing press, killed him in the process. Not one person was found guilty in that murder. What happened to Lovejoy was not fair. The treatment of our Lord was not fair. Unfair treatment is part of Christian living. Jesus reminds us of this in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Friends, as you faithfully live out your Christianity, you will be unfairly treated. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal taking place among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Mistreatment, persecution, belittling, teasing, injustice. All of these will be our lot in this life. But I want you to be encouraged. And I want you to remember two things. Make it three things when this happens to you. First, what happens in you is always more important than what happens to you. Scripture teaches that God is at work to use injustices for our good. What does Jesus do when he is persecuted unjustly? To quote it again, 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept continuing to entrust himself to the God who judges righteously. We will not do better than Christ. We should follow this example. God is doing something more, something inside. Secondly, we would do well to remember our great debt. When you are persecuted or mistreated, you are going to be tempted to think evil against that person. You are going to begin to devise many ways to get back at that person. You're going to want to level the playing field. You'll be driving in your car and lying in your bed and thinking through scenarios about how you can get them back. But don't forget that those persecutors do not owe us anything. We owe God. We are indebted to Him, and our debt was paid by Christ. And if we nurture an attitude of gratitude, if we reflect upon this truth, that will go a long way in helping our hearts during those times of temptation and revenge. And lastly, remember that your mistreatment, persecution, what you may call it, is only for a moment. This life goes by so fast. And if that is true of our life, how much more is it of those times when we're persecuted and offended? These are momentary light afflictions that produce in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. So be encouraged. Remember the example of your Lord Jesus Christ when you are persecuted, treated unjustly, and mistreated. Keep your mind fixed on Him and let His example be an encouragement during your day of trial. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, your word stands forever. And if it tells us that it's through many trials that we must enter your kingdom, then that's going to be true for our lives. Father, I pray that we would stand firm in the face of persecution and mistreatment. I pray that this account of Christ before the Sanhedrin would be fixed in our hearts. I pray that that would cause us to find great encouragement, that we would follow His example, and that we would worship Him for this great debt payment He has made on our behalf. I thank you so much for the precious people of this church. I pray that each of them would be encouraged and find courage in that moment. We love you and commit our lives to you in Christ's name. Amen.